In your Bibles, if you would, please, to John chapter 17. The message this morning is entitled, Into the Holy of Holies, as we listen in on the high priestly prayer of Jesus. John chapter 17, you're familiar with the text. We'll read it in its entirety, then we'll look at it together this morning. John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, my Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I have had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them. And have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the Son of Destruction, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Music is powerful. Last night, I was in one place, and my family was in another place, and music was a prominent part of both evenings. Very different places, very different kinds of music being played, and all of us came home affected by that music differently. But because music is so powerful, it also gives us powerful analogies. I like the question that one preacher asked as he approached this text is, are our hearts in tune with the melody of heaven? The spheres, the music of the spheres. Is our heart in tune with the music, the symphony, the melody of heaven? And that's a significant question as we come to a text such as this, because what we have is nothing less than the music of heaven spilling over on planet Earth. And we're hearing major themes, we're hearing
chords being played. And we know that Jesus' death is just around the corner. The disciples don't yet know this. Jesus knows this. We know this. But as he prays, there's discord and resolution and minor chords and major themes that are triumphing. And Jesus, as he prays, is his heart is resonating with the themes of heaven itself. As we're brought into this text, we're brought into the very dance of the Trinity. It's called the perichoresis. As they dance and swirl and interact in this eternal relationship of love. It's a dance that he's called us to step into. Bizarre when you stop and think about it, that God would bring us into the very dance of heaven. A dance defined by perfection, holiness, love, profound love. And as we watch Jesus pray, as we listen to Jesus pray, we see the perfect movement of initiation and response and following and submission. And as we get this glimpse, we know that we're drawn into that beatific vision that, in fact, Jesus closes this whole prayer with the fact, God, would you please bring my people to me so that they can be drawn into my glory. So there's this resonance of Jesus with the Father through the medium of the Spirit as the Trinity itself is both pouring out his heart and listening to the heart of God. It's really a profound text when you stop and think of the dynamics that are happening in John chapter 17. As we think of what it is to look into the very heart of heaven, I want you to turn, keep your hand here, but turn to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll look at this a little bit again in the afternoon service as we move into the Lord's Supper, but Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 11. The Bible says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, when you hear that, good things that have come, think the eschaton. Think of heaven itself pressing into earth. Jesus is the high priest of the good things that have come. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, that tent not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Not just once, but this day of atonement is the end of all days of atonement. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer can sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's what we've been called to. And that's what Jesus is about to do. That's what Jesus is about to accomplish. As he gets done teaching his disciples, and he turns his eyes to heaven, and he begins to pray. My prayer for you this morning is that you would let the truths into which Jesus Christ has entered on your behalf to enter into you. Jesus Christ has stepped inside the veil. He's pressed into the Holy of Holies, and he goes there on your behalf to bring you there with him. Audacious? Absolutely. Blasphemous? Absolutely not. Because this was God's idea, not man's. And Jesus just draws us into what God has ordained through the blood of Jesus. So what are these realities? What are these truths into which Jesus has pressed? Well, we're going to look at three truths into which Jesus has entered. We're going to get them all three up there because I can never put them all up in the right order. Do I have anything else up there? There it is. Okay. This is the outline for the next 25, 30 minutes as we press through this text. Now understand, we're not going to cover everything in this text. We can't. Okay. Some of the Puritan divines, two in particular, have preached 44 and 45 messages on this one passage alone. We're not going to do that. It's not that we shouldn't. It's just that we're not going to. So we're not going to touch on everything. You're going to go away with certain questions unanswered. That's okay. We can talk about them some other time. But I want you to get the big sweep, the big picture, the big feel of what's happening in this text. The first reality or the first truth into which Jesus presses is this. In verses 1 through 5, we come to the very hour on which all creation turns. When God said, "Let there be light," way back in the beginning, as the Spirit is hovering and energizing the waters, and God speaks and says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Before ever He spoke that one word, this hour was on His calendar. Before ever God brought forth waters, before He ever brought forth land, before there was ever a star in the sky, before there was ever a universe, God had this hour at the center of His creation plan. We break history into A.D. and B.C. That time before Christ, that time after His death. The year of our Lord, Anno Domini. It's broken into those two sectors because everything before Christ is before that middle of the story, before the climax of the story. Everything after comes from that climax in the story. This is the hour on which all creation turns, and Jesus acknowledges that. When Jesus had spoken these words to His disciples, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." That hour. From the very beginning, we both knew it was going to happen. And that hour that changes everything and comprises the entire plan for this whole creation, that hour has come. We've looked at it several times, but Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8, 9, and 10, where the apostle says that Jesus Christ has become to us wisdom, and God has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose that He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things in earth. So before God ever said, "Let there be light," before the beginning, He knew that this hour was going to come so that at the end of the story, everything is brought back together in Christ. Things in heaven, things in earth, before He even made heavens and earth. He knew that this world was going to be broken. He knew it was going to go awry. It was going to spin out of control. And Jesus Christ was planned to be at the center of that tornadic whirlwind where sin became the primary reality of God's creation. Fallenness, brokenness, rebellion. And Jesus Christ, secured with His blood, bought back that which always belonged to God to redeem it for God's purposes. This is the hour that Jesus is approaching at this moment. We see that this divine purpose is tied up in the cross. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Now glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You." The hour has come. The hour has come in all of its sin-bearing glory. Because Jesus at this moment is going to reverse the curse that shows up in Genesis chapter 3. He's going to open up the way of blessing. In fact, He's going to open up the way of all blessings so that all of God's resources channel all who belong to Him. And so this moment, as Jesus prays, "Father, glorify Your Son," this is a glory hour where the glory of the Son bringing glory to the Father is unleashed in a unique way. But it doesn't look like anything that we would anticipate. It's glory that looks like a cross. It's life that looks like death. It's bright, shining light that looks like darkness. This is profound and radical confusion. But it's also profound and radical clarity bound up in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus says in verse 4, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. This is the purpose of the incarnation. Why did Jesus come as a baby? Not just so that he can know how weak we are, but praise God he knows how weak we are. And praise God that he didn't enter into our sin in a becoming like us in our sinfulness kind of way. That virgin birth separates him from the Adamic sin nature. Praise God. But the whole purpose of the incarnation was the cross. And so as we come to this hour, we come to this hour in all of its sin-bearing glory. We come to this hour in all of its God-revealing glory. Jesus says, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. It's as Jesus dies as God, man, God, that he's showing all of eternity, this is the God that is. When God says, I am, you'd like some sort of qualifier, some sort of modifier. That's not really a sentence, God. It is. I am. You are what? Watch. Wait. Because in the center of all history, I'm going to put my own Son on the cross who's going to reveal what kind of a God I am. I'm a this kind of a God. I'm a God who comes from the heavens and stoops down to planet Earth. I'm a God who steps from behind the veil and lays myself in a manger. I'm a God who gives life and yet will give up his life on behalf of his people. I'm a God who puts the life of the body in the blood of the veins. And yet when all of that life is spilled out of my body, I will rise from the dead to give you life from beyond the grave. I am this God, Jesus says. So as this cross at the center of all history comes into focus, we see that it has a sin-bearing glory. It has a God-revealing glory. And then we see that it also has a life-giving glory. Jesus says there, verse 1, glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you, since, because you've given him the authority over all flesh. That authority is primarily bound up in the right to give eternal life to all that you have given him. So the Father gives to the Son the authority, the right to give life. What do we mean by life? Thank you for asking. Verse 3, Jesus says, and this is what that eternal life is, that they might know you, the only true God, and they can't know you except or apart from Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Right? John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. You can't know the one true God if you don't know Jesus. And Jesus says, but if they would come to you, and they do come to you through me, then knowing you, by knowing me, they have life. That's what life is. We fill in the blanks so small. For me, to live is, and we can put in whatever it is that we love. To me, to live is money. For me, to live is drama. For me, to live is family. For me, to live is, you fill in the blank. Not sinful things, they're just things, right? What defines your life? Jesus says, this is what defines life. Paul grabbed hold of it. For me to live is Christ. That's what life is. And Jesus says the same thing. To be caught up in a dance, to be caught up in energy and love and purity and light is to be caught up into that relationship with God Himself. Jesus says, this is life eternal. And with it, guess what? You get heaven. We think life is heaven, oh, and we get God. God says, no, life is me. Oh, and you get heaven. And you get other relationships. And praise God, family is a huge part of relationships. Amen? But life can't be about family. That's too small. Life is God. That changes everything, does it not? So when Jesus Christ at the center of all creation pours out his life so that he can give his life, he's giving you nothing less than himself. We see that the hour has come in its sin-bearing glory, in its God-revealing glory, in its life-giving glory. But this cross culminates in an empty tomb. The purpose of the incarnation is the cross, but the purpose of the cross is the empty tomb. It's the resurrection. It's the life beyond the grave. It's the sin conquered, holiness accomplished. That's the purpose of the cross. The divine purpose of the incarnation is the cross, but the divine goal of the incarnation is the throne. Verse 4. I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished that work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the world was, before it ever existed. Jesus says, I've come to this hour. It's the purpose of this whole creation. But the story isn't bound up down here. The story culminates up there. So he says, yes, glorify me in this cross, but the purpose of the cross is the throne. Let me come back to your presence so that I can bear the otherworldly glory that I once had. That glory that would consume this planet. This world cannot contain the glory of God. It will melt down in God's presence one day, the book of Revelation says. It says, from his face, all of creation fled away. You can't take the glory of God and put it inside creation. But because of Jesus, you can take creation and bring it into the presence of God's glory. Whoa! That's something profoundly different. And that's what Jesus accomplished at the cross. Apparently, this is a new kind of glory. Philippians 2 verses 9 and 10 says that because Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And yet, it's not a different kind of glory. It's the same glory that he had before the world ever existed, but it's going to be a glory by which the creation will not be consumed. Every knee will bow under heaven, under the earth, on the earth, not consumed by this glory. R. Kent Hughes writes, infinite glory cannot be increased, but this glory is greater in that there's now a greater understanding of it. There's a greater access to it by both men and angels. Men and angels. Don't miss that. 1 Peter 1, verse 12. In speaking of the writers of the Old Testament, he says, they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. They preached things into which the angels long to look. So when God says, let there be light, and Job says, the morning stars were rejoicing with God, they're looking on his creation, wow, what a great God. They're celebrating, they're clapping, they're singing, they're entering the dance. They're rejoicing. And the whole time of the Old Testament's being written in the brokenness of sinfulness and rebellion, and they're talking about the one who's coming to reverse the curse, the one who's coming to allow the lion to lay down with the lamb. They're looking at the broken branch who has its root in Jesse, who's going to bring justice on planet Earth, who's going to be filled with the Spirit, who won't put out that smoking flax, but will unbind the brokenness of his creation. Angels are looking, wow, no way. What's this going to look like? Boom, Jesus. Whoa. And then from Jesus, the church. Ephesians chapter 3. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Angels, demons, looking at you and saying, wow, isn't God amazing? You ever stop and think that God has made you exhibit A before the angels and demons of what his glory looks like? That's a little bizarre, but that's what the Bible says. So that through the church, the wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Jesus says, I've come in my glory to prepare my creation, my broken creation, for my glory. Number two, this is the hour upon which creation turns, but these are the people with whom heaven is consumed. Who are we talking about? Verse 6. I have manifested your name to these people, the people who you gave me out of the world. This is a very specific subset of humanity. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, Jesus says. Okay. Down in verse 9. These are those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. So this is very specific. Jesus says, these are the people that I'm especially concerned about. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God is concerned with all of humanity at one level, sending Jesus to die on the cross for all of humanity at one level. But no one seeks after God. No one knows God. Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father. Draw him to me. There's a subset of humanity with whom heaven is particularly consumed. Those who belong to God. Those that God brings to the Son and opens up the eyes so that they hear his voice and they know his glory. And so Jesus said, I'm talking to you about this subset of humanity. Yes, I died for all to be a new Adam at the head of a new race. It's available for all who have image-bearing capacity as humanity. But it will only become effectual in those who believe, in those who accept, in those who love and return that love that you with which you have loved them. And so he says, these you have given to me. Now what? How is he talking about them? Verse 6. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. But look up at the very beginning of the verse. I manifested your name to these people. I manifested your name. What is he even talking about? What does it mean to manifest a name? We're in the book of John chapter 1. We've read in the prologue, the introduction to the whole book. And we've seen how in verse 14, the Word became flesh and he tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory. That glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Grace and truth. And there's a lot happening. I took time again this week to reread Carson on all the different ways in which that prologue is pointing back to Exodus 34, Exodus 33, Exodus 32, where the people of God broke covenant with God in making a different God as their gods and put this golden calf up to worship. These are your gods, O Israel. And so there's this tension. What's God going to do with his people? Then Moses steps up and intercedes, goes up on the mountain, and as he's interceding, he begs God for a glimpse of his glory. And God says, I'll make my goodness pass in front of you, and I'll speak my name. And he gives his name to Moses. He says, I am Yahweh. I am who I am. A God full of compassion and mercy. A God who is abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He says, and those words, steadfast love and faithfulness, translated in from Hebrew to Greek, equal, we have beheld his glory, full of grace and truth. Steadfast love and emet, truth, faithfulness. Jesus is revealing who God is, this name of God. What does it mean God's compassionate? What does it mean that God's slow to anger? What does it mean that God is full of love? What does it mean that God is everlastingly faithful? It means, John chapter 13, verse 1, the hour has come and he loved them to the end. That's what it looks like. It looks like this on the cross. It looks like Jesus. Jesus reveals the Father given the name, and Jesus wears the name. Jesus plays out the name. Jesus showcases the name. And so Jesus says, I've manifested the name to these people. John chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus is getting ready. It's the last week. He's here in Jerusalem. Passover's about to happen. And the Greeks come to him. Say, hey, we want to see Jesus. Jesus says, it's not time yet. It's not time yet. But he says, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven. And he says, I've glorified it. And I'll glorify it again. Jesus says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, but for this purpose I've come to this hour. And the Father says, yes, I've glorified my name thus far, my son. But I will still glorify my name because there's still a work for you to do that you still have to show what my name means to my people. My name is at stake in everything you do, my son. And Jesus knows that as he goes to the cross. That is his Father's name at stake in what he's about to accomplish. He dare not turn back. He asks for permission. In his manly weakness, he knows how great a cost this is going to be. And he says, Father, if there's any other way, please. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And he puts himself under the Father. He says, I know I have no other option because I wear your name. I wear your name. Verse 8, Jesus says, not only have I manifested your name, but I've given them your words. I gave them the words that you gave me. I didn't give them my own words. In fact, Jesus goes out of his way several different times in the book of John. And he says, these aren't things that I'm coming up with by myself. I'm telling you the things that I've heard. I'm sharing with you the things that I've been told to say. These words come from my Father. I'm giving them your words. Chapter 7, verse 16. He goes out of his way to make it very specific. Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but it's his who sent me. Okay, so Jesus keeps pointing them back to the Father. And as Jesus is praying, he says, these specific people, Father, that you are so concerned about, I've manifested to them your name. I've given to them your words. And then again here in verse 8, they have received those words. And in receiving those words, they have come to know and they have come to believe that I am from you, that you have sent me. These words have triggered truth and reality in their lives. This otherworldly truth, as they've received this otherworldly truth, this otherworldly set of beliefs, it's transformed them. It's made them become something other than this worldly. He says they've received them, they've come to know, and then at the end of verse 6, they've kept your word. They've hold on to your word. And so at a key moment in the book of John, when Jesus has fed the 5,000, and they start chasing him for the food, and Jesus says, are you chasing me for me, or are you chasing me for my blessings? Are you chasing me for relationship, or are you chasing me so that you can use me to get what you want? Let me tell you what you're going to get if you keep chasing me. You're going to get my body to chew on. You're going to get my blood to drink. Is that what you want? Like, oh, gross. No, don't think so. Thanks, Jesus. Well, and they walk away. I mean, he had 5,000 men besides women and children. There was probably 20,000 people chasing Jesus so we can get what we want. And at the end, they all walk away. And he has 12. There's 12 people there standing. It's his disciples. And he turns to them and he says, will you go away too? And Peter, classic Peter, so praise God for Peter. He says, where would we go? You have the words of life. The words of, you've got them. Jesus, we're with you because of your words. We're not here for the food, we're here for the words. Yeah. Because in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Jesus, we're with you for the Word. Jesus says, now you got it. We're going to go places. I'm going to use this world to turn, this Word to turn the world upside down. Jesus says, they've received your Word. They've believed your Word. They've kept your word. And Jesus says in verse 9, it's for these people that I'm praying. These are the people for whom heaven prays. Do you get this? We're praying right now for Heather. Never lost a spouse, praise God, and I pray I'd never lose a spouse. But we're praying for Heather, having lost a spouse. We get down on our knees, we weep, we cry, we try to enter into that pain, that suffering. We can't. But here's heaven praying for the people of heaven. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, because Jesus always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus prays for his people. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Jesus Christ, the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. God prays to God for you. That's amazing. Do we pray to God for each other? We do. We do. Probably not near as much as we ought, but we do. But let it be your comfort this morning that heaven prays for you. Jesus says, I'm not praying for the world. Well, why would he not pray for the world? This shows specifically that this is a high priestly prayer. The high priest would go into the tabernacle, and then he'd press into the Holy of Holies, and he would bear the sins of his people, the people that he represented. And Jesus says, I'm dying for the world, but I'm praying for these people. These people here that will receive, that will accept. These are my people. These are my covenant people. These are the new covenant community that you've carved out of the world, Father. It's these people I'm praying for, because in verse 10 he says, it's through these people that I'm glorified. It's through these people that your work is going to be made known. It's through these people that the angels are going to see your wisdom. It's through these people that all of earth is going to be brought back into worship of the one true God. Heaven is consumed with the people purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And finally, let's look at these requests then, that the Father actually listens to. And Jesus lays out four requests here that are absolutely heard by the Father, that will absolutely be answered by the Father. Verses 11 down through the end of the passage. We're going to run through these just to kind of help us to keep everything together at the same time. In verses 11 through 15, we see that Jesus prays for the protection of this community. He says in verse 11, I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world. I'm coming to you, Father. You're going to have to keep them. Verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them. I guarded them. And not one of them has been lost, except for the one that I had to lose because Scripture dictated it. That he was using me, he was chasing me, he didn't love me, he was never a believer. He was the one who was destined for destruction. And that's a necessary part of this story, because there's going to be others who creep into the church, who are going to say the name of Jesus, who are going to claim the mission of Jesus, but they're actually going to operate for the anti-Christ side of things. Jesus says, that's the only one I lost. I've kept them thus far. They're in the world. Verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. Because though they're in the world, they're not of the world, just like I'm not of the world. So you need to keep them. Because Jesus reminded his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation. If they hated me in the world, they'll hate you in the world. And Jesus says, Father, they hate them. The world hates these people. They need your protection. They need your keeping. In fact, it's interesting how he says at verse 11, keep them in your name. Name. Oh, we've seen the name, right? I've manifested the name. Does this have anything to do? Yeah. But let's go back a little bit further than Exodus 34. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. Remember the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt make no graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That word take means to take up, to wear, to bear, to put on your shoulder, to wear as that which is your banner. God says, don't wear my name in a non-God glorifying way. Exodus 20. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. But then we move a little farther and we see, what does this New Testament covenant community look like? Oh, Ephesians 3, verse 14. Paul says, I bow my knee to the Father, from whom the whole family on heaven and earth is named. So God's family wears the family name, the name of God. And Paul says, this whole family, both in heaven and on earth, wears the name of this God, and they're not going to wear it in vain. They're going to wear it to the glory of Jesus. They're going to wear it to the glory of the Father. Keep them in this name. Revelation chapter 7, we're told that before God sends some of the final plagues, that he says, wait. I need to seal those who belong to me. And so the angels go out and they seal all these people on their foreheads. Like, okay. And then nothing touches those people that are sealed. We're not told exactly what's the seal. What is that? What's that look like? But then we come to Revelation chapter 13, and we're told that all those who don't follow Christ are sealed either in their forehead or on their wrist with a mark. We're given a number, but we're told that that number represents a name. So those who belong to the Antichrist are wearing a name, And then in chapter 14, 1, we're told of that number that back in chapter 7 was sealed. It says, and they wore the name of the Father on their forehead. Both the Father and the Son, same name. But that seal, they wear the name of God, or you wear the name of the anti-God. Those are the only two options. And so Jesus says, Father, seal them with your name. Protect them with your name. Mark them as your own and make sure nothing, but nothing, will overturn their resolute faith. Mark them as your own because they belong to you, because they belong to me. Keep them in that name. And he says why? He gives two reasons. He says, keep them in your name, that same name which you've given to me, verse 11, so that they may be one as we are one. Let them wear the family name. Let them have that name together so that they're conscious together of that name that they wear. And as the Father and Son are one in manifesting God's name, so God's people are one in manifesting God's name. That's why every once in a while, somebody will come to you and say, hey, I'm concerned about you, brother. Why? And they might talk to you about, maybe I haven't seen you here for a while, or I noticed you said something that I was just concerned about. Or, hey, and they kind of stick their nose under your tent. You're like, hey, leave me alone. I'll do my own thing. I answer to God, not you. That's true. But they come to you as a brother in Christ because we wear the same name. Listen, I'm just concerned how you're wearing the name. We've got the family name. And I'm just concerned. And we all respond the same way. At first it's, who are you? Oh, you're my brother. Thank you for being concerned about the name. Yes, let's wear it together. Let's pursue this glory together. Let's keep moving in this plot together. The second reason, down in verse 13, he says, I'm coming to you and I'm speaking these things in the world so that my joy may be fulfilled in them, so that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. Jesus says, Father, you've got to keep them because they're in a hostile world, a world that's working against them, a world that hates them. They need to be one. But I'm also saying these things so that they can have joy. Joy in the midst of hostility. Joy in the midst of opposition. Joy in the midst of death. Joy in the midst of failure. Joy in the midst of the cross. Take up your cross and follow me, Jesus says. I want you to have joy despite circumstances. Because it's a joy that's not built on circumstances. It's not founded in circumstances. It's founded in relationship. And so Paul, writing from a prison cell in Rome, says, listen, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Because nothing from hell can remove you or separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No principalities, no powers, no plagues, no sword. Hold on to your relationship and let that joy define you. Jesus says, I'm saying these things so that their joy may be full. The joy that I have, the very joy of God Himself, relationship with God. Interesting, Jesus says, verse 15, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. They're in the world, but they're not of the world. The world hates them because they're not of the world. But I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I'm just asking you to protect them from the world and from the evil one. Because as you've sent me into the world, verse 18, so I'm sending them into the world. As you sent me into this world where I'm going to die, I'm going to send them into the world where they're going to what? Die. And he's talking specifically about the apostles. But by extension, many others have as well. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Jesus says, this is what I'm praying. I'm praying, Father, that you would protect them. Secondly, he says, I'm praying that you would sanctify them. Verse 14, I've given them your word. We've seen this. And because of that, the world's hated them. Because that word has differentiated them from the world's values. They've latched on to truth. They've learned to love truth. and they see that the world is lying to them. Therefore, the world hates them. So I've given them your word. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but I am asking you, verse 17, to sanctify them. Make them clean in this world. Set them apart from this world. Sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify, to make holy. At its most basic level, Carson writes, holy is an adjective for God. We've seen it up in verse 11. Holy Father. It's that which separates from the world. He says, I want you, Father, to make them holy through the truth. Your word is truth. When you stop and think about what Jesus is saying here, it's kind of astonishing that he expects words to make us holy. Words, propositions. These are intellectual, non-circumstantial realities. He says, Father, I want the truth to define these people. That is the truth of my love. The truth of my sacrifice. The truth of my victory. In this world you will have tribulations, but take heart. But take heart, I have overcome the world. I've conquered, I've victoriously confronted the world on your behalf. I want that truth to take hold of their hearts. I want the truth of their union with me. I want the truth of my sovereignty, the truth of my glory, the truth of my presence. Truth, 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 truth that doesn't change regardless of circumstance. I want truth to define these people. This will make them holy. Are you struggling in your pursuit of holiness? What do you need more of? I need more good Christian music, maybe. I need more friends, maybe. I need more vacation time, maybe. I need more truth. Bingo, now you got it. Because it's that truth that's going to change you. What does Romans chapter 12, verse 2 say? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. It's unchanging, regardless of circumstance. But it's not an emotional reality, but it should become an emotional reality. This truth, remember, back in verse 3, leads to life. And this life of God leads to doxology. There has to be emotion that comes from truth, but you can't get to the emotion until you get to the truth. So work on truth, believing truth, and let that change the way you feel about life. Then Jesus says, verse 19, for their sake, I make myself holy. I consecrate myself. I sanctify myself. Isn't Jesus already holy? Yes. But again, that meaning of setting apart, Jesus says, I'm setting myself apart for your service, so that they might be set apart in their service. Their sanctification, our sanctification, is based on the sanctification of the Son. And so Jesus says, please, God, tie them to my holiness and then give them my holiness. We have another request for the unification of this community. Verse 20, Jesus says, I don't ask just for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. And then he gives this picture of what this oneness looks like. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us, we share the same spirit, Jesus says, and they share the same spirit. But what does this sharing of the same spirit do? Verse 21. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. When the world looks at them and their oneness in spirit, this is meant to be the basis of their mission. This is meant to transform the world as the world looks at oneness in this body. Verse 20, he says, I'm praying for those who will believe in me through their word because of their oneness of spirit. I like how Milne puts it. He says, our churches are to be love centers where relationships between members are a persuasive reflection of the mutually supportive utterly loyal and eternally accepting love of the Father and the Son. This right here is supposed to look like God. Sometimes we just nail it. It's just awesome. Sometimes we're out of the strike zone. But sometimes this actually happens. Praise God when it does. He gives us this warning. The biggest barriers to effective evangelism, according to the prayer of Jesus, are not so much outdated methods, inadequate presentations of the gospel, but realities like gossip, insensitivity, negative criticism, jealousy, backbiting, unforgiveness, bitterness, a failure to appreciate others, self-preoccupation, selfishness, and every form of lovelessness. Jesus says, if they will love the way we love, if that defines them, they will be a powerful source of doxology. They'll be a powerful source of evangelism. They'll be a powerful source of witness in this world. One last request Jesus makes of the Father down in verse 24. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory. In order for that to happen, we know that this world can't handle it. Moses makes that request. Will you just let me see your glory? God says, no man can see my glory and live. But Jesus prays for the same thing. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We're not made for that kind of glory. So what Jesus is praying here is for glorification of his people. So remake us so that we can stand in your presence. Remake us so that they can bear to stand the sight of my beauty and glory and transcendence and power and holiness. Father, bring them into my presence. In order to do that, you're going to have to change them. You're going to have to alter them. You're going to have to make them like us. These are the realities that Jesus is entering into in this high priestly prayer. This is the hour on which all creation turns. These are the people with whom heaven itself is consumed. And these are the prayers to which the Father himself listens. And guess what? They're going to be answered. Jesus closes out this chapter. He says, Righteous Father, though the world doesn't know you, I know you. And these know you. They know that you've sent me. I've made known to them your name. I've just got a few hours left, but I'm going to continue to make that name known all the way to the cross and through the cross, so that the love with which you've loved me may be in them and I in them. Let these truths into which Jesus has entered enter into you. It's truth. It changes you. It sanctifies you. It calls you out from a world that's unholy. It makes you holy. It makes you separate. It makes you different when you realize that God isn't concerned in what you can do for him. God isn't concerned about your performance. He's concerned about whether or not you accept the performance of his Son, Jesus Christ, in your place. Let's pray.